Karen, can you hear me okay back there?
Cool.
Is it coming out all right, Decker?
All right. Cool.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together here this morning. Lord, I ask that you give me wisdom as we study your word, Lord. Lord, as we get into a difficult topic, I ask, Lord, that you grant me a soft and gentle tongue. Heavenly Father, for those that are to receive this word, Lord, I ask that you open their hearts and their minds to an understanding, and you comfort them in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, I've been struggling with this sermon for several years, before even I was asked to come here to Viola Baptist. And after we went through the past few Sundays discussing some difficult questions, and after we kind of laid some groundwork on, there's some things in the Bible that we just don't have a clear understanding of yet. This really felt like the time to go ahead and bring this one forward. So this morning I read for you from Luke chapter 2. Now we don't have much on Jesus' adolescent years. I mean, Matthew touches on it a little bit. What he touches on, though, is how King Herod tried to hunt him down and kill children of a certain age in hopes that he would kill Jesus amongst them. And how his family had to flee to Egypt and then came back to Nazareth after Herod had died. We get an account of that also in Luke 2, a very short one. But none of the other Gospels really talk about Jesus in those years between his birth, which we have details of Bethlehem and the like, and when he appears to John the Baptist in his adulthood. But Luke gives an account of Jesus as a 12-year-old. And that's unique across the Gospels. Now, there are other works outside of the Bible that talk about things of Jesus in more of this historic form, but those aren't part of our Scripture here. We know that all Scripture is included for a reason, that it has a purpose. So then why would Luke, of the four, write about this incident? Why would he include this account of Jesus being found at the temple in the gospel at all? You know, many years ago, before I was married to Jen, I was married before. And I lost a child. And I struggled with that for many years. And in that struggle, I talked to several different people to try and get their points of view on how I should feel about this. I sought counsel of many different people. I was in Manhattan at that time. I even went to see a Catholic priest. And many of the people that I talked with about this had kind of the same response. That I shouldn't fret about this because That child had not reached the age of accountability. This didn't set right with me, though. And I spent some time trying to really understand, well, what is this age of accountability? And I've searched the scriptures, as many others have, and there is no age of accountability declared in the scriptures. However, some would believe that it infers this. One person in particular, a group of persons, or I should say a denomination, believes that Luke included this account to justify an age of accountability. Now we're going to talk about this a little bit. So they would say that because the age of 12 is significant, Luke included this, that somehow this account tells us the time frame of when a child becomes accountable. Saying that the way Jesus acted broke Exodus 20:12 by not honoring his father and mother. This didn't set right with me. So let's break it down. Because earlier in the past few weeks, we've been talking about scriptures that we don't understand, or hard scriptures, or those hard questions. And this is certainly amongst them. And I don't believe in what they were telling me, but here's how I reached that. Turn with me to Psalms 58. In order for them to be right, that this was in there because of some age of accountability, then that must mean that there are no wicked children until they turn 12. Because remember when we went through the laws of logic, something cannot be both true and false at the same time. So turn with me to Psalms 58, verse 2. No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. So first off, if there can be no wicked children until they turn 12, then this scripture is in contradiction of that. One might say, but how can a child sin till they know right or wrong? And they would likely quote James chapter 4. Let's go there. Verse 17. Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now the implication is you've got to know good in order for it to be considered sin when you don't do it. But that doesn't mean that you don't know what's wrong. That's talking about what's good. Not doing what's good is sin. That sentence doesn't say anything about doing what you know is wrong being sin. Because if we go back to Jonah, chapter 4, verse 11, we have God talking to Jonah. And we know the story of Jonah, where Jonah sets up on the hill and he's angered by what God has done. And here in 4:11, he says, and God says to him, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern right or wrong, cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? If God had not any accountability for not knowing right or wrong, like Nineveh didn't know they were in the wrong, then why would he need to pity him? If we interpret 4:17 of James that way, just because I don't know it's wrong or right, is it a sin for me? Well, then why did he even need to send Jonah to Nineveh? They didn't know, right? But he had to send Jonah to Nineveh. That's because if we go to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 11, even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right. When a child lies to you, they know they're lying. As a parent, you know this. They know wrong and right. So if a child knows wrong and right, then how can a child that's taken from us so young go to heaven? That was the question that kept me going for several years. But I'm going to give you an assurance of something, because it's in the Word. Not of an age of accountability, because your hopes may be in something that's just a denomination's belief there, but in what the Word actually says. Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as though or through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, there's the use of all. We die because of sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgressions of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which come through which the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as though one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:18. We've looked at this verse once, but we need to come back to it again here. We looked at it in a couple of the other past weeks when we studied going to hell and why people go to hell. 2 Corinthians 5:12. For we do not commend, 2 Corinthians 5:18. We'll skip to that part. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the Christians. No, that's not what it says. Reconciling those that were old enough to speak for themselves. That's not what that says. Reconciling those that are able to physically confess with their mouth. No, that's not what that says. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, we see that word again, imputed. We read that word imputed earlier in Romans 12 and 13 and 14. When we're talking about they have sins, but it was not imputed upon them. Well, here's the verses again, the word again, in a little more clear understanding. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You see, Christ paid for every sin save one unforgivable sin. And he only talks about one sin that's unforgivable. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that he might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, that last part, he made him who knew no sin. That would mean Christ could never have sinned. Even when he was 12 or earlier. Because I've already shown you verses where you can have wicked children and they know right or wrong. And we talked earlier a couple weeks ago, what sends someone to hell? Is it when they steal that bubble gum, when they lie to their parents, when they cheat on somebody? When they kill someone? Is that what sends them to hell? No, because those verses say he reconciled that, the world. That's not what sends someone to hell. Going to hell is the result of a decision to turn down the gift of Christ. To not accept him as your Lord and Savior. To want to be separated from God for eternity. To refuse his authority. Because that's what hell is. The absence of God. I don't care if you're a thief. I don't care if you're a murderer. I don't care if you're a rapist. That doesn't send you to hell. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you don't, that's what sends you to hell. Because you get just what you want. To be separated from God. You don't want a God in your life? That's what hell's for. That's the unforgivable sin. John 16, 8. And when he has come, now this is Christ talking to his disciples of what will come after he leaves, which is the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now those are three are separated out of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now sin and judgment are talked about as two different things here. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Not of sin because they stole money, Not sin because they lied. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin because they don't believe in me, in Christ Jesus. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. All things are Christ's. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. So, what about those children that we lose at a very young age? I lost my child before I got to hold it. Before I got to know it. Jeremiah 1:4. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Just because I didn't know my baby doesn't mean God didn't know my baby. Then I said, ah, Lord God, before I cannot speak, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth. For you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Do we want to limit God to say God cannot be with a child? That God cannot know a child? He knew Jeremiah. Why would it be any different for any other child? We might not know them, but God knows them. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Why do we want to limit God and say he can't know the hearts of those children and make them a piece of his elect and have mercy and pity upon them and take them to his presence Like somehow we feel like we have a better place in our own arms than in His. Now, I'm not saying I wouldn't have loved that child. I would have loved that child. But I don't know what was ahead of that child. But God knew everything ahead of that child. Every bit of it. And He made a perfect choice for that child. For He foreknew. And He knew him in the womb. I refuse to limit God's power and somehow say it stops when it enters our body. Especially when it tells us that He knew Jeremiah. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son. You see, God's own Son, He didn't spare from pain and suffering. Why would He spare us from pain and suffering when it's for a greater good? And like we talked about in the first week, why would God allow bad things to happen? Well, we can't see what are the good things in His plan. We focus in on just what are the bad immediate things. Just like with Lazarus' death, they couldn't see any good in it. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is He who condemns? Is it Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen? Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am not persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. No placenta. Nothing can separate us. That's why when we look back at 2 Samuel, chapter 12, and we get the account here. Now David, to give you a recap, David slept with Bathsheba. And we got that account back in chapter 11. And he even killed Bathsheba's, Bathsheba's husband Uriah to cover what had happened when she got pregnant. And Nathan, through his story, convicted David. And God struck David's child. And he mourned while his child was suffering. He wailed. And in 2 Samuel 12:22, you see, they came to David. His advisors were afraid to tell him when his child was dead because of how he was screaming and wailing while his child was suffering there. What is he going to do if we tell him? But when they told him, David had a peace. 2 Samuel 12:22. And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious, not to the child." That's not what it says. Who will tell if God will be gracious to me? That the child may live. You see, the child living wasn't for the child at that point. It was for David. Because God knew that child. "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" You see, David had been promised to be with God. He knew where he was going. David knew where he was going when he died. "Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." That's a confidence. I resonate with David. David lost his child because of his own stupid mistakes. I allowed my child to be taken. I can't bring him back. But I am confident where my child is. And someday I'll go to him. So if a child can sin, but can be reconciled for that sin, if a child can be known by God, can be predestined by God, Luke's including this account of Jesus' 12-year-old going to the temple, cannot be there because of some sort of age of accountability. Or we have a contradiction that Christ sinned when it says he knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is where it says he knew no sin. Let's go back to this account of Luke so we can circle in and close out for today. And I will try to make this quick. 2:43. Let's just hit the highlight parts of it. So did Christ sin in this situation? Well, let's look at him being in Jerusalem when he was supposed to have been with his family. 2:43, when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. That doesn't say Jesus ran and hid from them. He didn't run and hide from them. They didn't check. So they left the child Jesus there. Now one assumes that it may even be with the other, because during that time it wasn't uncommon for the men and the women to travel apart from each other in the procession. And this was a large family procession going between back and forth to Jerusalem and the like. It took them days. And at the end of the day, when the family got together to go to bed, "Oh, where's Jesus?" "Well, I thought he was with you." "Well, I thought he was with you." Then they head back. A day's out, a day's back, and then one day looking for them. Jesus did not sin in staying in Jerusalem. Jesus was left behind. So that part's out of it. Now let's look at the other piece that they try to pin this on. Luke 49, 2 and 49. In his response, somehow they say that Jesus' response was insubordination, that it didn't honor his father or his mother. Well, let's look at this. I'm going to go back to 48 really quick. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Notice there, father is in lower case. Your Bible's capitalized any pronouns that are referring to the divine, the Holy Spirit, the Son, or the Father. They always get capitalized. So when they're talking about the Father here, notice that's not capitalized. That's because Mary is saying, "Your father," meaning Joseph, which was not his father. That was his stepfather. So Jesus' reply, and he said to them, "Why did you seek me?" Okay, let's look at that. Is he really being disrespectful? If you were a lost child in a department store, where would you go? Where? To the cashier. You'd go somewhere safe to somebody in authority of that place, right? Now, Jesus had just spent an entire week with his family celebrating Passover. And he knew where the temple was. Why wouldn't he go to the temple? That's the place of authority. That's the place of safety there. But he had another reason too. Now he's heard his mother say father. And he knew she was talking about Joseph. So he had to go on. "Did you not know that I must be about my father's," capitalized F in father, "my father's business." You see, he wasn't disrespecting his mother or his father there. He was with his father. The temple was the place where God's Spirit was to rest, to talk with the people. "Mom's gone. Mom left town. I didn't catch the ride. I'm going to go to my dad's place. Why wouldn't I be at my dad's place?" Does that sound like insubordination? No, he's just explaining. "But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them." It went over their heads. You see, Luke included this account so that we might know that Jesus knew he was not just a man. Even as a child, that he knew he was the Son of God. Of God, even in his adolescence. That the Gnostics who believed that God possessed Jesus' body were wrong. God didn't come down and possess no man's body. God was born in the flesh. And Luke includes this account so that we know it. He includes it for one other thing too. You see, part of being human is to grow in cognitive and physical abilities. And we might say, well, Jesus, he didn't need to learn anything. No, that's not what the scripture said. Hebrews 5 and 5. Actually, we'll go to 5 and 4. "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So as also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it is he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And also he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son," and this is talking about Christ, "though Christ was a son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Christ was obedient by going to the temple. He went to his Father. I know this is a hard lesson, but even in Hebrews it tells us, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of the righteous, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." I'm not asking you to deny any belief you might have in an agent accountability. Dig in the scriptures yourself. See what you find. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the confidence it gives us. For those we lost. Heavenly Father, for those of us that may not know your Son, Lord, I ask that you soften their heart so they might hear your calling them, Lord. They're allowed on this earth the opportunity to accept your Son, Jesus Christ, or to turn away. God, if there's something that we may do to witness to those souls, guide us. I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.